Shall we pray together? Our Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the Lord Jesus Christ. May He be our hope and our joy. Even as we open the Word of God today, we are grateful always for that work of the Spirit upon our hearts. May He have perfect freedom to effect those changes You desire in each one of us. And may it be to Your praise and glory in the accomplishments as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I turn you back to the Gospel of John chapter 7 this morning as we continue our study in the Gospel of John. I mention that for folks who may be new here. We started this some months ago. Most of the messages, except for maybe the last four or five, are actually on the church website. They're there in audio files that you can listen to if you want to get some further background on the study of the Gospel of John. We try to provide that. I'm sorry I'm not up to date with all the messages, though. We were a little bit distracted, and that's something that I work on personally. And so I promise I will get those things up in place. Altogether, there's over 500 sermons to listen to on the website, by the way. Other book studies and other things that we've accumulated there over time. But this morning we're looking at John chapter 7. We're moving ahead. Chapter 6 we had treated for a number of weeks, and there were some very important issues that were there. Chapter 7, though, continues in somewhat of a similar vein because there is a problem of persistent unbelief. And it is demonstrated here, and unfortunately it's demonstrated not by those who are strangers or far away, but it even comes to those that are very close to the Lord Jesus, His own family members, as we have already read in the opening verses of this portion of Scripture. But chapter 7 of the Gospel of John actually opens with the Old Testament celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. It's kind of interesting that it's described as a feast here of the people, where previously it was a feast of God, as you read, as it was given back in the Old Testament. And that's not something that you want to ignore, because it says that in some ways it had become corrupted by the people. But nevertheless, it was a joyous time, perhaps the most joyous feast of all, unless you want to look at Passover and the significance of that in particular. But when you look at this, the Feast of Tabernacles would be akin to what we observe here in America as Thanksgiving. And certainly that would be an appropriate parallel to the observance of it, because it was a remembrance of God's provision for His people as they wandered through the wilderness. And as you go back and you recall those things, there was both food and water that was supplied every single day over the period of 40 years. And whatever the number of people, someone challenged my figure of 1.5 million, and they said, well, Pastor, there's a little detail in the Hebrew that may be less than that. I said, whatever the number is, I said, if you don't have any food or water anyplace else, and God supernaturally provides it for you day after day after day, I said, how can it be any bigger blessing than the fact that it's there for whatever number of people all those times? God is a faithful God. He provides, He cares in a marvelous way. But as I come to the actual text here, John chapter 7, and as we were reading, the Lord Jesus was fearful to walk amongst the Jews. And so He is then in Galilee rather than in Judea, rather than in Jerusalem, at least not yet. He's going to go to the feast, as we read later on in John chapter 7. But it's a persistent unbelief that actually brought people to the place where they actually wanted to see Him dead. And it goes all the way back to John, the 5th chapter, which we've already studied, where Jesus healed a lame man on the Sabbath day. And those who were the Jewish leaders, so tunnel-focused upon the idea of He had violated the Sabbath. And as we studied back there in John chapter 5, and you can go back and listen to on the recorded messages, they didn't have any problem taking an ox out of the ditch on the Sabbath. They didn't have any problem having a child circumcised on the Sabbath. There were all kinds of other, if you will, exceptions that had been made before. And as Jesus protests even back there in John chapter 5, I've done a good thing. Here's a layman. He's been perfectly healed. Isn't that something good? Can't we do good things on the Sabbath day? And yet you come all the way here. We're two chapters down the road, and it's still a matter where they wanted to see Him dead. And if you ask the reason why, the essential attribute goes all the way back to that event in the 5th chapter of healing a lame man on the Sabbath day. What a shame to be so caught up in those kinds of things, the legalism, if you will, that is genuine in that particular case. Still stuck back there, still looking for that. But it goes beyond even those who are the religious leaders that are here. It also extends to his family, because when you read on further in the I'll just skip down for a moment down to verse 5. It says, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." Now, those who are in my men's class this morning, we're going to retread just a few things from, because I got into this because of our study in James chapter 1 this morning. Number one, Jesus had brothers and sisters. We've demonstrated that from the scriptures previously. You can go back into the gospel accounts and you'll see. They were his half-brothers and sisters, though, because paternity was different. Their father was Joseph, not the Holy Spirit. But as you go back into that, though, it's kind of a curious thing, and it says it briefly here in verse 5, "For neither did his brethren believe in him." And I was talking to the men this morning. I said, now, can you imagine growing up with a brother who's absolutely perfect? Who has always been perfect from infancy all the way to adulthood. He doesn't do anything wrong. He doesn't need to be corrected. He doesn't need, you know, anybody to straighten him out because he's doing something. I said, yeah, I could imagine, and maybe you can, you know, the pressure of living with someone who is totally sinless. Because he was. But the thing is, rather than recognize deity, what they did is they resented that. And the truth of the matter is that when you go further through the scriptures and the Apostle Paul, you'll see some other references that are to this. And in his brethren, his brothers and his sisters, his half-brothers and sisters, did not believe in him practically until Jesus Christ was resurrected from the dead. And in fact, we know that there's record when it comes to James, which is why it came up in our Sunday school study this morning with James. He is recorded by the Apostle Paul that he did not believe on his brother, his half-brother, until he came to see the resurrected Jesus Christ. Now, I know we have a phrase, you know, familiarity breeds contempt, and I don't know if that's really appropriate here or not. But what a shame for people who actually had that opportunity to see that whole 30-plus year lifespan of the Lord Jesus. And then over those years, failed to recognize what he indeed always was. Jesus didn't become God. Jesus was born God. When you go back and you read the accounts, he is called the Emmanuel. What does Emmanuel mean? God with us. Doesn't have any particular time designation to it whatsoever. There was always that deity, though, that is there. There was also another interesting note, and I'll move on from this, but again, with the men. I was going back to Luke chapter 2, verse 7, where Jesus is spoken of as the firstborn of Mary. And I said to the men, I said, now, why would you mention the fact that there's a firstborn unless there's a second, a third, a fourth, a fifth, sixth? You know, we could go on. But you understand my point. And the reason why I mentioned that in particular was because the whole idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary goes out the window when you have half-brothers and half-sisters of the Lord Jesus. That doctrine is biblically untrue, though it's taught in a church system today. But I go on here, if you will. Because in those things, it says all of his brethren, indeed. For neither did his brethren believe in him. You don't find a totality of his brethren really actively believing until you come to Acts chapter 1, verse 14, where they are there in worship together with Mary, interestingly enough. But when James talks about himself, and as we were reading the opening verses this morning in James chapter 1, he called himself a servant, a bondslave of God and of, and he uses the term, Lord Jesus Christ. And it's very clear where he had come to the place where not only did he then reveal himself as a believer in his half-brother, but then also he served the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, we know in other places in the scripture, he is also referred to as a pillar of the early church. That's quite a transition, isn't it, over that period of time. But be that as it may, I come back here to John, the 7th chapter, because while there are all these things, what we are looking at is a picture. The religious leaders of the Jews wanted to kill him. His family members who had seen him for so long, they didn't believe in him until later on. And so there's this whole spirit here. And so then when you read on in the verses which we read in the opening of John chapter 7, and you read these things, and his brethren, verse 3, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If that thou do these things, show thyself to the world. And it was said really in a mocking tone, if you will. If you really want to be known by people, if you want to be recognized, if you want to be somebody who everybody talks about, then go do your miracles there. Go and perform the miracle. Go show yourself. Go teach your things so that you will get the acclaim of people. And already in the Gospel of John, Jesus has already said he has not come to do his will. He has come to do the will of his Father in heaven. We could almost say it was not about him. It was about the Heavenly Father. It was about the truth of God's Word. He had come on a mission from heaven to earth. He came here for a purpose. The ultimate outcome of that purpose, if we just limited it to the miracles, his earthly ministry, we would come up short of the essential reason why Jesus Christ came here to this earth. And you need to understand and be very clear, if we're going to talk about the one particular purpose of why Christ came to earth, he came to earth to be the once for all, final, ultimate sacrifice for sin with his death on the cross. They're shedding his blood for the forgiveness of our sins. If Jesus had done everything and come up short of the cross, it would have been a failure. Praise God, the cross was what it was really all about. When the Scripture teaches us that he bore our sins in his own body on the tree is the cross of Calvary. It's not just a tree. When you go back time and again in all the different scriptures we can read in the New Testament that reflect upon the significance of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you go back into the book of Hebrews and rehearse the superiority of Christ, especially when it comes to the sacrifice that he made on the cross in comparison to all the animal sacrifices that were made over so many years under the Mosaic law, and all those things were temporary, all those things came up short, none of those things ever achieved the true forgiveness of sin. You did not really have real forgiveness until Christ died on the cross and rose again from the dead. Jesus said, I come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And that's exactly what he did with his sacrifice on the cross. I mentioned this before, I say it again, the proof positive of that fact was the very instant that Jesus Christ died on the cross. In the temple in Jerusalem, in the veil that was between the holy place and the holy of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the mercy seat was, that at the very instant that Jesus Christ gave up his life on the cross, that veil was torn not from the bottom to the top like a person would do. It was torn from the top down to the bottom. Because now there was a new and living way, as we read in the book of Hebrews, to be accepted before God. And we come and we are accepted not because of anything that we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, the renewing of the Holy Ghost, as you read in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. And he accomplished what the law of Moses could never, ever do. Jesus didn't come for any selfish reasons for them to make that indirect accusation. Oh, why don't you go? You know, you can put on an appearance before them. You can impress them. Somehow I think I hear resentment when I read those words. What a shame to know the one and only Savior for so many years and yet to not believe on him. What a tragedy. Yes, his brothers went up to the feast. Every male was required to go to the Feast of Tabernacles without exception. And by the way, that would include the Lord Jesus, because he was still being observant of the law where we are here in terms of time. It says then in verse 10, but when his brethren were gone up, then went he up also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he's a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. And so then in verse 13, howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Jesus sends his brethren on ahead. Their time was any time, as we already read this morning. Their unbelief made them welcome, even accepted. They had nothing to fear, but the unbelieving world, we know, loves its own, but it doesn't love someone who points a finger at sin. I think in the Gospel of John here, and in the 15th chapter, as you read verse 19, and Jesus speaking says, if you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. And that reflects really in what we're reading here in John, the 7th chapter. He waits for them to go to the feast, but then he goes, as we just read, secretly. He goes independently there. He attends the feast. And we read about this controversy about him. Isn't it interesting the way that people describe Jesus Christ? Oh, he's a good man. Yeah, I've talked to people, and the ultimate question, okay? Who is Jesus Christ to you? And many people will reflect he's a good man. He did good things, you know. He was kind to the poor. You know, they go on down all. And those things they're all true. It's not where we're going to debate those. That's not the point. The point of the matter is, very simply, though, you can have all those things and you can believe all those things about Jesus Christ. And hear me well. You can believe all the things that Jesus did in his earthly ministry. But if you do not believe he died on the cross for your sins, you have come short of salvation. Isn't it horrible when people go through all kinds of details and then it seems like, okay, what's the point? And they don't get the point of the matter. They get caught up in all the minutiae. They get caught up in all the details of who, what, where's, and when's, and everything else. And they are totally absorbed and they're not able to back up and see the whole big picture of what was it really all about for Jesus to come here to this earth. And that was a problem here. When you read, he is a good man. How many times have I heard that from other people? And then there are other people, oh no, he's a deceiver. He's not the real thing. And for people who go that way, the question is, in what way was that true? I don't think that they can give an honest answer to that. In another passage of Scripture, there was that challenge. It was made. It's a challenge that really needs to be made even today. Back in the Gospel of Matthew, the 22nd chapter, and as you read back there in verse 42, there's the question that is posed. What think ye of Christ? This is Jesus asking the question, by the way, when you go back there to Matthew chapter 22. What think ye of Christ? Whose son is he? Now, he's asking this to a Jewish audience. And it's okay. Here's Jesus standing in front of them, the Son of God. And so he asked a reasonable question to them, because when you ask the question that is there, what think ye of Christ? Well, what's the word Christ mean? Christ means Messiah, deliverer, okay? And so they go back into the history, and so they found the safe answer. Their answer to Jesus was, well, he's the son of David. And that's true. And if we go back into Jesus' genealogy, if we go back into the Gospel of Luke, and we'll see that he's included in the genealogy of Mary. And so on the human side then, what they answer was absolutely correct. The problem was they denied his deity. They were glad for his humanity. You know, but Jesus says, but we're talking not just about Jesus here. We're talking about the Messiah that you say you hope to see someday. Was Jesus the son of David? According to Luke 3:31, yes, he was. But you see, they would not say the Son of God, even in general, let alone in relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a terrible thing when you get so near and yet you're still so far away, isn't it? When you get caught up in the details in such a way that you miss the real point of the matter. Now I need to come back again to John chapter 7, if you will. Because there's further revelation of persistent unbelief when Jesus comes now and he's going to teach in the temple. Now that was something where there were those who were the recognized rabbis who had come in. And it was kind of an informal thing because, you know, you'd have a pillar here, and so you'd have a teacher, and there'd be people who'd say, oh, Gamaliel's over there. Let's go listen to him. And there was another over here, and Jesus takes one of those positions in the temple as he's gone for the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles. And he's going to go, and he's going to teach. And he does. I read on from verse 14 now, if you will. Now, about the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? Now, in the same way, when it came to what we read in Matthew chapter 22, who is the Christ? Oh, he's the son of David. You know, isn't that a right answer? It's a partial right answer, yes. The Lord Jesus comes and teaches here, and these people, they come and they listen to his teaching, and what are they impressed with? They're impressed with, he's a man apparently of great learning. Must have been a student of somebody really, you know, really learned in the things of Old Testament scriptures. They are impressed not only by what he knows, they are impressed by how he speaks. He speaks like an educated man. He's not a blue collar worker by any means. And again, we come down to taking the things that ought to be so very clear, and they become so far depressed that all that's left is just seeing another man rather than seeing the Son of God, the Savior, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. I think about that in 21st century terms, if I may. And I, in all honesty, in a mocking manner, I say, you know, there are all those people who have alphabet soup after their name. And, you know, that's supposed to be very impressive. And I have to, you know, tell the truth here. I have my own collection of wallpaper, okay, as I call it. But I've learned that those things are, you know, they can be a distraction, because they make the wrong kind of impression. What I'm saying is simply this, folks. It's not simply how the Word of God is delivered, nor by whom. It is what is the content, what is God speaking, what is God saying in His Word. If you get caught up with a messenger, if you become distracted even by the messenger, if you fail to grasp the message, then the messenger, no matter how educated, no matter how many letters after his name, no matter how many years of experience, has failed. And the people who listen, in this case, were the ones who failed. Jesus taught as no other person ever taught throughout all of human history. He taught them God's Word. He taught it perfectly. He taught it sufficiently, completely. He taught it without any kind of reservation or hedging on it in order to please people. He told it how it really is, not just how it really was. And rather than hear the real message, what they did was, my, isn't he impressive? They should have been being impressed by Jesus Christ. I don't want to diminish him in any way. Don't misunderstand me. He came for a purpose, though. And the purpose was to bring the good news of salvation. And while they could admire him, it was in such a limited way that they were not ready to acknowledge that fact, that reality, that revelation of him in his teaching. Kind of reminds me of Paul's experience back in Acts chapter 17. You remember the story of Mars Hill. And there were the Gentiles who gathered there. It was kind of like a debate forum. It was, you know, sort of entertainment, you know, and amusement, and maybe a little bit of education in the process. And so as you go back and you read in Acts chapter 17, and Paul arrives there and he goes through and he sees all these devotions, these altars, the all kinds of gods, and then he comes down to, you know, the one that is really striking because it's to the unknown God. And I like to think that Paul kind of smiled to himself and said, yeah, you have all these other here, but you don't know the real one yet. And he preaches to them Jesus Christ. But my point is this, though. When you go back and you read that, why did those people assemble there? And obviously it had some kind of religious significance because there were all these altars, all these gods that they worshipped and all those things. And when you go back and when you read that particular account there in Acts chapter 17, it speaks about their motivation. And the motivation that was there was not to learn the truth. The motivation that was there was to be entertained by new and novel ideas. When you read in Acts chapter 17, verse 21, it says, "For all the Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." What I call the endless pursuit of novelty. What a tragedy if we get bored with the truth. What if because of our poor response to what is absolutely true, because it comes from God's Word, we look for some kind of new twist, something new, something different, something that's going to be changing from what we've known for so long, and we get so caught up that we are more interested in something new rather than something that is true, something that is correct, and something that indeed, in the ultimate analysis, can bring the absolute difference between whether we will spend eternity in heaven or in hell. And the pursuit of new things won't get you there. It didn't achieve that back there in Acts chapter 17. That's why Paul seized upon the opportunity to tell them about the one true God and how to be in right relationship with Him. But I dare say, though, when we look at all the changes that go on in churches around us, folks, I believe that they're on Mars Hill, to be honest with you. Something new, something different, something that kind of, you know, tickles the senses. And the tragedy of it is, we lose then what we really need to know, the truth of the gospel. It's forfeited. It's laid aside in such a tragic way. The people here in John chapter 7, when they heard Jesus preach in the temple, they were impressed. But there was also in that impression, though, a denial of his message. They looked at him as only as a human being. They looked at what he said on an intellectual level. There was no recognition of his deity whatsoever. And though where we may read that they were astonished at his doctrine, even what they heard didn't seem to affect the change that should have taken place. There's a parallel on this back in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 7, verse 29. And I think that this really tells the story even better, because in Matthew 7, 29 we read, speaking of Jesus, "For he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes." Now, understand the comparison. Authority, what was typical of the scribes of the first century. Now, the scribes, they were the debaters of the first century. They would choose sides and they would, you know, conduct a debate. Some may be pro, some may be con, and everybody kind of sit there and listen, and maybe they kind of make up their mind. I like what he said better than this guy over here. But you see, that was just a comparison of the ideas of men, much like Acts chapter 17. Why is it so significant to go back to a verse of Scripture like that? Because of the word authority. You see, when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, I go back to the Great Commission. You go back to Matthew chapter 28. And Jesus says, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. When you go back to the verse, 17, I guess it would be. The word power that is used there in the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28. And Jesus says, all power is given unto me. Here's how you can correctly, maybe even a little better read it. All authority is given unto me. Power is just the ability to do work when you look it up in the dictionary. Authority says, I have the right to declare, this is what's true, this is what's right, this is how it really is. There's no debate about it whatsoever. That's why back there in Matthew 7, in that comparison that is drawn there in Matthew's gospel, he taught them as one having authority. Why? Because he was the ultimate authority. It was the living Word of God. You and I hold in our hands the written Word of God. They are perfect, in perfect agreement with one another. So what are we saying here when we come back to John chapter 7? They listened to him. They heard the words. They were impressed by his ability to speak. They were impressed with his knowledge of what we today would call the Old Testament scriptures. The failure came because they did not recognize his deity, and so therefore they could, in their minds, legitimately dismiss his authority. And you see, folks, when you take away both the deity and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, then you have then the opportunity, as foolish as it is, to dismiss him as of no consequence whatsoever. And here in John chapter 7, the people who hated Jesus Christ were glad to find some excuse to come to that point, to come to that conclusion. I come back to John chapter 7. And Jesus teaches. I pick up verse 16 now, if you will. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. And in saying those words, he was reflecting upon the source of his teaching as well as his deity. Because you have his that sent me, that second phrase that is there in verse 16. Sent from heaven to earth. Sent with doctrine that comes from God. This evening I'll be preaching on the subject of no other doctrine out of 1 Timothy. And if you want to get into an analysis of what doctrine is all about, you'll have to come back tonight. But I read on, if you will, though. Jesus affirms that what he preaches did not originate even with him. It originated with God the Father. And indeed, there is the need to accept it as from God the Father. But then Jesus proposes a test in verse 17. And it's kind of interesting, and you may not catch all of it from the way that it's worded. But Jesus, as he goes on, he says, my doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, he shall know of the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Okay. How do we prove that the doctrine of the Bible is true and comes from God? Well, it all depends what your objective is. What are you looking for in the process? First of all, do we really honestly want to know what God says in His Word? And I think right there, a lot of people get lost. See, there's a problem with the authority of God's Word. If God's Word is from God, it's absolutely true and it's absolutely trustworthy, then I have to take it seriously. If I'm going to take it seriously, then I'm going to read it. I'm going to study it. Not only am I going to read it and study it, I'm not going to read it like just, you know, leafing through the pages of a telephone book or something, but I'm going to actually study it in such a way so that I actually learn what is being taught, so I actually learn what has been inspired and preserved until this day, so that I know what God wanted me to know. But the thing is, though, if I do that, though, it may cause, you know, some problems for me, because it may correct me. It may insist that I change. It may call upon me not to just rely upon myself, but when it comes to salvation, to put everything in the hands of Jesus Christ and to believe and trust in Him as the once for all personal Savior that I need, whose shed blood continues to cleanse me from sin. And I don't know, maybe I don't like that idea. Maybe I resent that. Maybe I'd rather lead my own life, go my own road, do what I please, do what makes me feel good and happy. And I can't do that and recognize the authority of God's Word. Well, now verse 17 in effect says here, then you have no reason to criticize the Word of God, because you have not really investigated it. You have not really put it to the test in your own heart, in your own life. And you know why people resist that? Because they'd rather go on and persist in their unbelief and go their own way, because they'd rather have their own way than do it according to the will of God. And Jesus puts them on notice here, and He says, you want to find out whether or not what I have preached, what I taught here in the synagogue, whether it's true or not, take it for what it is. Take God at His Word. Put it to the test and see if you have the courage. But you see, so many people don't have enough courage, even when they're dared to do that, such as they are here. If any man will do His will, what we need to do is we need to take what His will is as been revealed in His Word. We need to put it into practice. We need to see what difference, what impact it makes. And Jesus challenges them. He says, if you will put it to the test, then you will find out. Find out what? Whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. See, and that, of all the different things that we could talk about in terms of doctrine, and obviously the most important thing is salvation. Isn't it incredible that people will still persist in unbelief when it comes to receiving Jesus Christ as a personal Savior? Of accepting the reality, the historic fact of His death, the record that we have in the Scripture of the resurrected Jesus Christ and His multiple appearances, as you read in 1 Corinthians 15, or if, as we get ultimately to the end of the Gospel of John here, and we come to the appearances that are recorded there in chapter 20. In all those things, we have evidence. We have demonstration of the reality of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Back in Psalm 34, verse 8, there's an interesting challenge. And I would not relegate it to the Old Testament, but I think it's appropriate for what we're looking at even here today. But I think it echoes the words of the Lord Jesus here in verse 17. In Psalm 34, verse 8, we read, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." It goes on, "Blessed is the man that trusteth in Him." Now, folks, I may be back in Psalm 34, but I'll tell you, it's no less true today than it was when it was written by David way back when. And David is testifying of his own personal experience with the Lord. See, David put it to the test. David found out the truth. Do we have the courage to do the same? If any man will do his will, number one, I have to come to a conviction that God's will is best for me, not my own will. I need to come to that place where I'm willing to surrender my will to His. He shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God. The proof of its truthfulness and origin from God is found in the results of its application, both to our hearts as well as to our lives. But it needs that step of complete surrender and obedience to it. I said we were studying James in adult Sunday school. It's going to be a great study. I'm already having fun teaching it. But I think in James, the first chapter, we haven't gotten to this verse yet, but verse 22, I think is appropriate and dovetails, if you will, with what we're seeing here in John chapter 7, verse 17. Because when James writes in James chapter 1, verse 22, "But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only," and it doesn't end there, "deceiving your own selves." How do we deceive ourselves when it comes to that truth? Well, if we are just content to hear God's word and then just kind of let it pass and, you know, let it fade away, you know, we joke about going in one ear and out the other. But you see, it's a whole other matter. It's one thing to hear. And we know Romans 10, 17, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." Okay, all well and good. But the thing is, the word of God is eminently practical. It's not just an intellectual assent. It is actually putting it into practice. It is proving it. It is putting it to the test. It is living in a manner that reflects the fact that I take it wholeheartedly as absolutely true, trustworthy, yea, necessary for guidance for me, how to live from day to day. But be doers of the word, not hearers only. Hearing is the place to begin. It's not the place to finish. To put it into practice. Isn't that what Jesus is saying here in John chapter 7? The tragedy is, though, that there are those who hear, but the understanding is limited, and it never really brings them to the point where they're willing to completely submit to the truth of how to be saved, how to live as believers in Jesus Christ. I think perhaps because they're fearful it might be true, but they don't really want to know that fact. But the fact here in John chapter 7 remains that Jesus was a faithful witness to God the Father and to His Word. He preached the Word of God here in the temple to these people. He spoke that Word not for Himself, but for the Father's praise and glory, not His own. He was a faithful witness to God's Word. And so everything that He taught them there that day in the temple was absolutely true and trustworthy. There were no ulterior motives. There was no self-serving aggrandizement as far as the Lord Jesus was concerned, though He would be worthy of it, I should say. But He comes in all humility to do the Father's will. And so that challenge remains to us here this morning. I want to close my message by just reading from Philippians, the second chapter. In Philippians chapter 2, as you read verses 5 through 8, I think it's appropriate to kind of bring this all together. Because Paul, as he writes to the Philippians there, he says, "Let this mind be in you." That's the challenge that is there, if you will. "Which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." That is, he had every right to claim deity. Verse 7, "but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men." Well, was he just made in the likeness of men so he could go around even to do the miracles and all those kinds of things? Was that really, you know, all the sum and substance to why he came here? Verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Oh, but where did that passage begin? Let this mind be in you. We don't know Christ at a distance. We cannot really be honestly content just to know all the facts, figures, and who, what, where, and when. What we need to do is to come into a personal relationship. And we do that by asking Jesus Christ to be my personal Savior. And Jesus said, he that cometh to me, I will nowise cast out. If we come in all sincerity of heart and ask him to save us, he will do that for us. And folks, that's where we need to begin, not end. But we really can't proceed very far, if any distance at all, without knowing him as a personal Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us here this morning to understand the importance of salvation by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. It's not just enough to admire Jesus, to be astonished at the miracles that he performed, but it is to hear the word that came from God the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's here in the pages that we can read that it might speak to our hearts. And Lord, I pray that we would not be those who are the skeptics, those who are the doubters, those who would focus upon everything but the significance of his sacrifice and miss the whole point. And Lord, I pray if there be one with us here this morning who knows not Christ as a personal Savior, that this would be their day of salvation. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I extend an invitation. I just simply ask you, my friend, if you're here today and you can't say, in all honesty, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. I've asked him to be my Savior, and I have the confidence that he is my Savior today. If you cannot say that, may I pray for you? Would you simply just put a hand up? Pastor, pray for me. Raising a hand won't save anybody, but just an acknowledgement of your need. We can show you from God's Word how you can know your sins are forgiven. You can know for sure that heaven is your home. If you don't know, you need to know. Pastor, here's my hand. Heavenly Father, you know our hearts. We give an opportunity, and the opportunity yet stands. But, oh Lord, I pray that no one would leave here without knowing for sure that Christ is their Savior. Lord, help us to take you at your word. Help us to prove it by living it, by obeying it, by seeing it work not only in us but through us, that we might glorify thee. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.